We will read from Acts chapter 2. And I will make some comments as we read. Although I want to deal with the chapter not in detail, but in general, in due course. But Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the word Pentecost meaning 50 days after the Passover, 40 days after the death of the Lord Jesus, he went to heaven. 10 days after that, which brings us to 50 days, Pentecost, he sent the Spirit of God from heaven to earth. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, different tongues, the word other being different, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, and 11 together with Peter makes 12, 12 men presented a living Christ to the nation of Israel, and they rejected him and put him to death. Now 12 men are to present a risen Christ to the same nation. And if you know the book of the Acts, you will know that they rejected a risen Christ presented by these 12 men. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter is very careful to say it is not its fulfillment. This is that. It's a representative case. And it shall come to pass in the last days. And the last days commenced with the beginning of Christianity, which really was when the Lord Jesus Christ came into public ministry. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. We must bear in mind that order in the church had not yet been arranged, and Paul had not yet been converted, and therefore there were no apostolic writings extant at this time. So that those who cite this verse 17 in support of women publicly speaking in the church have no ground from this verse, as well as, of course, other verses. But this would be utterly invalid by reason of the fact that church order had not yet been prescribed. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. A similar remark applies to the handmaidens. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it is obvious, I take it, to us all, that prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. And therefore the words, "this is that," cannot mean this is the fulfillment of that. For the sun has not yet been darkened, and the moon has not yet been turned into blood. And the great and the notable day of the Lord has not yet come. For the great and the notable day of the Lord must be distinguished from the day of the Lord, into which I can't go now, for there isn't time. But prophetic students should bear that in mind. The day of the Lord is a long period. The great and notable day is a particular point in that period. And at that particular point it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter has cited that passage for that particular word in verse 21. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why does he bring that in? Because of what he has now to say. And you will see what he says at the end of his remarks, the force of bringing this in at this point. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, which has to do with divine sovereignty, you have taken. And by wicked or lawless hands, that is, the hands of the Gentiles, have crucified and slain. That human responsibility. Those two things run concurrently. And they may seem to be mutually exclusive. But those who know their Bibles will know there are these two things. Divine sovereignty, when God is working out a plan. Human responsibility, when God superintends man's wickedness and at the same time uses it to the achievement of his own purpose. Whom God hath raised up, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs or the birth pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at on my right hand, that I should not be moved. You see, he is now citing Psalm 16. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter has a Jewish audience, he cites from the Old Testament scriptures. In Acts chapter 10, which we shall look at tomorrow evening, God willing, he makes no reference to the scriptures at all. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul has a Jewish audience, he refers to the Old Testament scriptures at large. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching to a Gentile audience, he makes no reference to the scriptures at all. The reason is this: to the Jews he becomes a Jew. And to the Gentiles or those without the law, he becomes as without the law. it would be pointless to use the Jewish holy book to Gentiles who had not that holy book and knew nothing about it. But here he cites Psalm 16, and verse 25 has to do with the life of the Lord Jesus. Verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That has to do with his death. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. That has to do with his resurrection. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That has to do with his ascension. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, who incidentally wrote that Psalm 16, that he had both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not abandoned to Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witness, all witnesses, and 12 witnesses is adequate testimony. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost or Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, and although David was the author of Psalm 16, he was not the subject of Psalm 16, but he has saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, and now he quotes another psalm, Psalm 110, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now he is saying that that Jesus that you put to death is that Lord of which that prophecy spoke. And if you are to be saved, you must call on him, for he is Lord. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you, as the nation of Israel, and to your children, and not limited to them, and to all that are afar off. For it was whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, as I remarked earlier, I'm not going into this chapter verse by verse, but I want to take one or two important points and to deal with them. For this chapter, first of all, contains the fulfillment of a divine promise, and that we will deal with in a moment or so. And secondly, it demonstrates the confirmation of a new message. And thirdly, it is the commencement of a fresh era. And lastly, it is supplemented by the proclamation of a merciful offer. Now, if you can't remember those four things immediately, I shall in due course repeat them, and therefore you will have the opportunity of refreshing your mind. First of all, it is the fulfillment of a divine promise. You may recall, I dare say you will, for when I come to Ireland, I come to a congregation of people who I believe it can be said know their Bible, that John Baptist said, touching the Lord Jesus, that there comes after me one whose latchet of his shoe I am not worthy to unloose. I baptize you in water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus reminded his apostles of that promise and said to them in Acts chapter 1, which I would like you to look at for a moment, verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And that "not many days hence" proved to be that it was on the day of Pentecost, of which we have read in Acts chapter 2. But may I also turn you to Acts chapter 11, one verse there, verse 16. When Peter is in the house of Cornelius, or rather he's got back to Jerusalem, and explaining to his brethren why he went into the house of Cornelius and what happened there, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized in water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So that John, Acts chapter 2, is the fulfillment of a divine promise. Sometimes I have been asked, have I received the second blessing? To which I reply, well, seeing that I have been blessed in common with all true believers, with every blessing that is in Christ Jesus, I would not be contented with two. I want them all. Usually the questioner says, oh, well, you know what I mean. Well, tell me, what do you mean? Have you been baptized with the Holy Ghost? To which I make a reply somewhat like this. Well, you can look at me and judge what age I am. I don't mind what you guess. But when I tell you that the baptism in the Holy Ghost took place nearly 2,000 years ago, and then I stop, because they are puzzled, and I intend them to be puzzled, because baptism in the Holy Ghost is not an experience. And this is a very important thing for us to understand. In many, many places in Great Britain, and it may be that in places over here, for aught I know, saints are being disturbed by their alleged desire to have some special second blessing and some special spiritual experience superior to the experience of common Christians. But I want you to try to remember four things about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've got to remember them, so I expect you to remember them. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is historic. It took place about 2,000 years ago, on this particular day of Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2. Secondly, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is final. It admits of no repetition whatsoever. Thirdly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is unique. You won't find the like of it in the Old Testament anywhere. You won't find the like of it in the four Gospels anywhere. You'll find it in Acts chapter 2, and an extension of it in Acts chapter 10, which incorporates the Gentiles. But beyond that, you'll find nothing like it anywhere else And being that, it is corporate, because it was in that time that the church was formed. Let me quote to you a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and I'll quote it as the Revised Version gives it, because it has made some important alteration. For in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit being the element, we were in the past, the aorist tense indicating one particular event, we were all, and although at that time no Corinthians were believers then, and Saul of Tarsus had not then been converted, but Paul says in that verse, we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, so too, on the day of Pentecost, we may say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was historic, the aorist tense. It was unique, for you don't find it anywhere else excepting in Acts 2 and Acts 10. It was final, for it admits of no repetition, and it was corporate, for it was the birthday of the church. We carelessly say, I suppose you're as guilty of this as anybody, we carelessly say, it's my birthday today, but it's not actually your birthday. Each one of us has only had one birthday, and it can't be repeated. All your other alleged birthdays are mere anniversaries of the one event. So too in the book of the Acts, all that is requisite for a child when it is born, for it starts small, is for that child, or that body which is born, is for it to develop and grow. So it started with 120, and then there was an addition of 3,000, and that came up to 5,000. And before the end of the book of the Acts, you read, you see how many myriads there are that believe. And it's been growing and growing and growing ever since. And you and I were incorporated into the baptism of the Holy Spirit long, long, long before we had being on the day of Pentecost. I want to try to make this plain, and I'm talking to spiritual and wise people who have their Bibles and can check what I'm saying. That when Adam sinned, we read in Romans chapter 5, as by one man sin came into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned when Adam sinned. Now we weren't born when Adam sinned, but we were in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. Just as Levi was in the loins of Abram when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. And what Abram did was attributed to Levi. So what Adam did was attributed to you and me. And we all sinned in the person of Adam. And when we were born naturally, we came into the consequences of the first man's wrong action, an action of disobedience. But when we were born spiritually, we came into the consequences of the last Adam's one action of obedience. Read Romans chapter 5 and you'll see that this is all amplified there. Adam did one action of disobedience and he ruined the human race. The Lord Jesus did one action of obedience and he blessed all his posterity, namely the believers. So it was written of Israel, who had never been down into the land of Egypt, it was written of them, the Lord God of your fathers, and your Lord God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, although the people to whom that was said had never been in Egypt. They had never actually bodily been there, but they belonged to a stock of which that was true. So too, the human race belongs to a stock of which disobedience was the characteristic of the first man and has marked them all since. So too, the believer belongs to a stock of which Christ was the beginning and obedience characterized him, and we have come into the good of what he did. Thus I have said that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is historic. That is to say, it occurred on one particular day, extended in Acts chapter 10 to the house of Cornelius and his company, but that was but an extension to embrace the Gentiles as well as the Jews. It was therefore historic. It was final. It admits of no repetition. Just the same as the incarnation of the Lord Jesus admits of no repetition. Just the same as his death admits of no repetition. Just the same as his resurrection admits of no repetition. So the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost admits of no repetition. And there's no point of any believer asking for the Holy Spirit. For every believer receives the Holy Spirit immediately. Such believer trusts Christ genuinely. I say genuinely because I'm not thinking of mere empty professions. But every genuine believer is born of the Spirit and receives the Spirit of God immediately he exercises faith in the Lord Jesus. There is therefore no point of asking for the Spirit. Every genuine believer is ipso facto baptized in the Holy Spirit in the purpose of God long ago, just the same as all of us were elected unto eternal glory before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know when the foundation of the world was, but it may have been, and scientists may want it, and they can have it so far as I'm concerned, 1 million, 2 million, or 3 million, or 4 million, or any other number of million years ago. But before then, and before any one of the human race existed, God chose you and me. He was one who not merely knew us beforehand, but he set his purpose upon us. And Romans chapter 8 said, not for what he did foreknow, them he also did, but whom he did foreknow, whom he did take knowledge of. I hope I've made that point clear. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a thing that any one of us should seek after or pray for. It is not a matter of experience, it is a matter of position. It is not dependent upon our conduct. It is dependent upon God's purpose and sovereignty. It is historic, it is final, it is unique, and it is therefore corporate. It was the birthday of the church. Now, secondly, I said this chapter records the confirmation of a new message. The confirmation of the new message was this. Here were people talking with new tongues. And some stupid people, for I think this was stupid, suggested that those that were so talking were drunk. But I've never known a person who is drunk to talk sensibly. But these people were talking sensibly. They were not talking a gibberish. We were hearing every man in the language in which we were born. It was an intelligible language which they were hearing. Why was this so? Well, now, may I ask you to turn to the end of the Gospel of Mark. You will get an idea of why this happened. The end of the Gospel of Mark. And reading from verse 44. Afterward, he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized, there's not baptism with the Spirit, but there's baptism with water. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be judged. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. And they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Now, sometimes in the prayer meeting, before a gospel meeting, some brother will ask the Lord that he will graciously be pleased to confirm the preaching of the gospel with signs following. And we know what he means. He means that there will be converts, those that will believe. But that's not what this verse means. This verse means that those signs that we read of in verses 17 and verses 18 followed what they were preaching. And we've read of the tongues in chapter 2 of the book of the Acts. We could have read of the tongues in chapter 10. We could have read of them in chapter 19. We read considerably of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But you don't read of them in any other epistle. And indeed, these tongues are, in my judgment, and you note how I said it, in my judgment, they are tongues or languages known somewhere here on earth. And if they happen to be exercised in a company where individuals didn't know them or weren't acquainted with them, they were to be silent unless they were assured that there was an interpreter amongst them. There is so much imposition on people nowadays in regard to this alleged gift of tongues and the alleged gift of healings that I wonder why it is that these who impose on the public don't adopt some of these other things, for they don't take up any deadly thing. Take a serpent. Not even Paul did that. It's true, a serpent came on his hand and didn't hurt him, but he didn't take it up. And indeed, if they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. Let them go to a land like India. And unless they boil the water for 10 minutes, and not less than 10 minutes, and unless they filter it, they run the grave risk of having typhoid and followed by death, as has sometimes happened. The fact of the matter is, I want you to try to remember four things about these tongues. I said that this was the confirmation of a new message. Peter has come along to the Jews with a new message. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where did you get that idea from, Peter? Paul later on comes along with a new message. Somebody might challenge them and say, now look, Moses came from God with a message to Israel and he confirmed it with signs. And you remember what Moses did before Pharaoh, and speaking the message from God to Pharaoh, he confirmed it with signs. Where are your signs? Can you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews for 1 minute? Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to see this particular verse. Verse 2 of Hebrews 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience, that is a sin of commission and a sin of omission, received a just recompense of reward, and the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day was stoned to death, how shall we escape God's judgment? If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, he was the first gospel preacher, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So that it is obvious these early signs were confirmatory of a new message. And if the Peter or others had been challenged, how do you know your message is valid and authoritative? Look at the signs that are being performed. And these accompanying signs are confirmatory of the validity of that new message. Secondly, they were condemnatory of an unbelieving people. Why do you think that God spoke in these foreign tongues? For two reasons. Number one, in judgment he confused the tongues of Babel. In grace, he gave a variety of tongues so that his message could go to all and sundry in those early days. But secondly, when Israel were in captivity in Babylon, part of God's judgment was this, that I will speak to them with men of a foreign tongue. And when Israel were in Babylon, they had the mortification of being instructed by and enjoined to do things by foreigners, and they couldn't understand their words. And the very fact that foreigners were dictating to them reminded them that they were under God's judgment. Israel has rejected their Messiah. Israel has now got an offer, and they are still rejecting their Messiah. And in the person of Stephen, they've said, we won't have that man to reign over us. And therefore those tongues were not only confirmatory of a new message, but they were condemnatory of an unbelieving people. Thirdly, they were elementary for the early days of the church's history. Now, anybody must agree that in the book of the Acts you have the early days of the church's history. For when did the church begin? The church did not exist in the Old Testament time. And it's no good of looking in the Old Testament, despite all the captions that may be in your Bible, you cannot find the church, which is the body of Christ, in the Old Testament. It did not exist when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. For he said, upon this rock I will build my church, that is in the future. So that being in the future, it was not existent when he was here on earth. But the first mention of the church in the book of the Acts is strictly in Acts chapter 5. Not Acts chapter 2, but Acts chapter 5. Therefore it must have come into existence somewhere between Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 5. So it came into existence in Acts chapter 2. And these signs were elementary because they related to the early days of the church's history. And as we are told in 1 Corinthians 13, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, that is inspired preaching apart from Scripture, that shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, knowledge independent of the New Testament writings which had not yet come extant, they shall cease. But when that which is fully developed comes, just the same as when the rose comes, the bud is disappeared. Just the same as when the elementary is superseded by that which is developed and fully perfect, so too, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is elementary will pass away. Very much like as somebody who is living in the benefit or the light of an oil lamp. And we have the oil lamp of the Old Testament scriptures. Peter uses that illustration of a lamp shining in a squalid or murky place of the Old Testament scriptures. But somebody would say, well now, you know, when the electricity is laid on, you won't need that lamp. And when, of course, all the fully developed things of the New Testament were operative, then that which was elementary or imperfect has passed away. I think it is a dreadful imposition upon the intelligence of God's people, and I believe it to be of satanic origin, that people of God are being deceived nowadays by the alleged gift of tongues and the alleged gift of healing. I spoke on one occasion to an individual who was the head of the Pentecostal movement in Africa. He's now gone to heaven. I'm quite pleased to believe he's gone to heaven, for I believe he was a true child of God. But he said that he had the gift of tongues. And I said, well, now, you say you have the gift of tongues. He said, I have. Where do you exercise them? In my bedroom. I said, are there any unbelievers in your bedroom? No, why do you ask? Well, I said, the gift of tongues is a sign to unbelievers. What language do you speak? I don't know. What do you say? I don't know. All I know is I'm in touch with God. Well, I said, I know when I'm in my bedroom and I'm at prayer, I am thinking and I am speaking in my native tongue. And I know what I'm thinking and I know what I'm saying. May I very kindly and courteously say that it seems to me that this is the nearest form of insanity that I could imagine, to be in a bedroom talking a language you don't know the meaning of, and being under a spell you can't explain. Then I said to him something like this. May I remind you, you have been on the surgeon's table 3 times. In the mercy of God, although I'm nearly as old as you, I've not been on the surgeon's table at all. And yet you believe in the gift of healing. I merely mention that because these sign gifts were confirmatory of the validity of a new message. A new message. That message is no longer new in our day. 2,000 years have elapsed. They were condemnatory of an unbelieving people, the nation of Israel. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Thirdly, they were elementary, because they had to do with the early days of the church's history. And by no stretch of imagination can anyone suggest that we are there. We're in the later days of the church's history. And in consequence of that, they are temporary and have served their purpose. And in my judgment, they no longer exist. Now the third point. I said it was not only the fulfillment of a divine promise, and not only the confirmation of a new message, but it was the commencement of a new era. I have already ended that, but I'll just develop this point a little. The day of Pentecost alluded to here was the birthday of the church. The church, which is the body of Christ. It has been alleged by some, you may have heard it, I don't know, that the church, which is the body of Christ, didn't come into existence until the end of the book of the Acts. The basis of that allegation is because Paul wrote his Ephesian letter and his Colossian letter in the imprisonment referred to at the end of the book of the Acts. But that won't hold water. Paul is the only one that alludes to the church as the body of Christ. But he wrote his epistle to the Romans, and he wrote that during the history of the book of the Acts. And he wrote his epistles to the Corinthians, and the same remarks apply. Furthermore, when the apostle was converted, he heard a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he might have said, he didn't say, but he might have said, I'm not touching you. I'm only touching your followers. If I could get at you, I would. He didn't say that at all. You know well enough what he said. But the implication was this. He saw at once that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive and was not on earth but was risen and in heaven, and that Stephen was right. He had heard what Stephen said when he was being stoned to death, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He saw heaven opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he would have said, "Oh, that rumor was not true." The while's watch, or the soldiers were asleep, his disciples came by night and stole the body. How could they know who the thieves were if they were asleep? On their own admission, they say they were asleep, and yet they could identify the thieves. That seems wrong. And why was it that the thieves left the valuable linen and the valuable spices in the grave and took away a very awkward thing, a corpse? For you can't dispose of a corpse easily. And you'd have thought that the thieves would have wanted the valuables and left the invaluable in the grave. Besides, was it likely that they could have rolled away the stone, broken the seal, and not waken up the watch? And if they had woken up the watch, why didn't they stop them? But Saul of Tarsus never troubled to think about that in his hatred to Christ and his hatred to the Christians, and he went on and on persecuting them. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an evil entreater, until on the road to Damascus he saw a light, a great light, an exceeding great light. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to him in the way. "Saul, Saul," a duplicate of emphasis, "why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, sir?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And don't you realize that to touch those believers on earth is to touch me in heaven? As much as if anybody treads upon my toe, the nerves in my brain feel it instantly." And Saul of Tarsus, who became later Paul the Apostle, learned on the Damascus Road the incipient truth of the body of Christ, that all believers are joined by one Spirit, the Spirit of God that was poured out on the day of Pentecost, are joined together inseparably, one with the other, united by the Spirit here on earth to the head in heaven, so that we cannot be separated. And therefore, this was the commencement of a new era. It was characterized by two things, two new things. The one new thing was a risen man in heaven. That had never been until the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. Remember, he is still a man, or should we better say, he is still man. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there is a risen man in heaven, but that had never been until the ascension. That was not something new in heaven. What's the new thing on earth? 10 days afterward, the Spirit of God came and resided on earth. Now, we all read our Bibles and know historically that the Lord Jesus was here for 30 years. Sometimes we say, I think when I read that sweet story of old, how Jesus was here amongst men, how he took little children like lambs to his fold, I should like to have been with him then, would you? Do you realize we are much better off now than they were then? He said so himself. It's profitable for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send the Comforter to you. And he's done it on the day of Pentecost. And one person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is resident here on earth as truly as the Lord Jesus was. And he is irresistibly going around, pursuing the eternal counsels of God and fulfilling the will of God, arresting people like he arrested Saul on the road to Damascus, and arresting many another. It may be that you know that you've been arrested. Sometimes it is God goes into an unconverted family and takes one by his Spirit, because there's an eternal purpose carried into effect by the resident Holy Spirit. This is why we have no minister. The Holy Spirit is the guiding power in service, in worship, and therefore the Spirit of God is the one who gathers his people together. And we worship by the Spirit of God. And to embark on a topic like that would be to keep you far, far too late. So we've dealt with our third point in general. Here we have the confirmation of a new message, the condemnation of an unbelieving people, the commencement of a new era. And I said if we were to slip over into chapter 3, we have a merciful offer to an obdurate, unbelieving nation. For I don't deal with that at length. Beyond to say this, that in chapter 3, Peter says this, "Brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it. When you murdered the Lord Jesus, and I don't alter the word, when you murdered the Lord Jesus, you didn't know who he was. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I know through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But if you are prepared now to repent, if you are willing now to go back on your action and to accept him now, God's willing to send him back to you." What did they decide in Acts chapter 7? No, they sent a messenger after him in the person of Stephen. "We haven't changed our mind, we won't change our mind. We won't have that man to reign over us." But that merciful offer is still open to them. And Israel later on will repent. Read Zechariah 12. Read Hosea 5. Read Isaiah 53. In the light of the national repentance of Israel, who will say, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but we see we were in the wrong. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord heaped upon him the iniquity of us all." And the day is fast coming when the nation of Israel, as a nation, will repent. And that merciful offer will be accepted. But that, again, is a subject too long and too wide to develop now. I hope I've sown some seeds of thought for you to ponder, meditate over. And in the will of God, we will come together tomorrow and look at Acts chapter 10.